You know, when it comes to sermon titles, I'll be the first to admit that sometimes it may seem like my creativity gets out ahead of my practicality. And you may have looked at the title of today's lesson out on the sign out front or maybe on the front of the bulletin and thought, what in the world is that going to be about? Our lesson this morning does come from what some would call a rather obscure story from the earliest days of the conquest of the land of Canaan. But I believe that there are some lessons that we can learn in that very interesting story. And if you haven't studied it lately, maybe this will be helpful for you today. Most of us are somewhat familiar with the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity, the journey through the Arabian wilderness, which included a 40-year sentence of wandering in that wilderness as punishment for their lack of faith in God to deliver them into the promised land. The book of Joshua opens up with God speaking to Joshua, the new leader of his people, and God said this, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them." Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Then when we get to chapter 3, it tells of the official entrance into the promised land with the crossing of the Jordan River on dry land. At that time of year, the Jordan River was in flood condition. It was out of its banks. But when the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped off into the water, the Bible says that God caused the river to stop flowing. And the bottom of the river turned to dry land. And when the last of the Israelites had crossed over, the priest came up out of the riverbed on the westward bank, and the river then once again resumed its flow, going back out over its banks into flood condition as before. Camp was established at a place called Gilgal on the plains of Jericho. And in chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible tells that when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how that God had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. It was there at Gilgal that God gave those specific instructions to Joshua regarding the taking of the city of Jericho, how they were to march, you remember, around the city once a day for 6 days in total silence. And then on the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times. The priests were to blow their trumpets. The people were to give a shout. And God promised that if they would follow His instructions, that the walls of that city would fall flat. I cannot imagine the range of emotions that filled the minds of the people of Jericho as they watched out over their walls at this crazy bunch of foreigners, these Israelites, as they watched this drama unfold before their very eyes. Since Israel had camped there near to the city, the Bible says the gates of Jericho had been tightly shut. No one coming in, no one going out for fear of the army of Israel. Then on that seventh day of marching, as the people gave that shout, can you imagine the emotions that flowed through the hearts of the Israelites as they watched the walls of that great city literally crumble? You probably recall the man named Achan. The text says that he was the son of Carmi of the tribe of Judah. And Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 says that he took some of the devoted things, causing the anger of the Lord to burn against the sons of Israel. You remember God had given very specific instructions concerning all of the gold and silver and articles of bronze and iron that would be taken up there after the city of Jericho was destroyed. They were to be devoted to the treasury of the Lord, but the Bible says that Achan took some of those things and hid them in his tent. As a result of Achan's sin and those things that he took, Israel met with a most miserable defeat when they came up against the next little city that they were to conquer. And the Bible says in Joshua chapter 7 verse 5 that the men of Ai struck down 36 men of the Israelites and chased them away so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You know, there seems to be, as much as anything, a roller coaster system of emotions in this whole affair. After taking care of the problem of Achan's sin and cleansing the camp, as it were, Joshua led the army of Israel up against the little city of Ai the second time, and this time God delivered it into his hand. The city of Ai and all of its inhabitants were utterly destroyed, and once again the conquest of the land of Canaan was back on track. Now that brings us to the point of our lesson this morning from Joshua chapter 9, where we learn about a grand deception that was worked on the Israelites by a people known as the Gibeonites. Open your Bibles, if you will, there to Joshua chapter 9. We'll spend most of our time there at that text. And from that text, I want you to consider this lesson that I'm calling What the Gibeonites Knew. As we identify the characters of this story and see what each of them did, I think we may actually be surprised at how easily we can find a couple of really important lessons that apply to us in the here and the now today. Lessons from this ancient story. I want us to begin, first of all, with what I call the details. You know, details are very important. In a story especially like this from God's Word, I really enjoy digging out all of the details. You know, there are people who try to tell us that God's Word is nothing more than just a concocted story, something that somebody put together more like a fairy tale than anything else. But, you know, if you'll really dig in and study the details and compare the details here with the details there in some other place, you'll be amazed at the unity of God's Word, even in the little obscure stories like this one that has to do with the Gibeonite deception. First of all, as we think about the details, there is the alarm. The alarm that no doubt spread throughout the land of Canaan, surely the word on everybody's lips at that time, in and around the plain of Jordan especially, was the miraculous defeat of the city of Jericho by the Israelites. Can you imagine what kind of an effect that had on the people in that surrounding area? Jericho was one of the most heavily fortified cities in its day. It was strategically located there in the Jordan Valley with a... Archaeologists tell us that there was actually a double wall that had so far proven to be impenetrable by any kind of enemies. But God had delivered it into Joshua's hand. And after taking Jericho, Israel next set their sights on Ai. And though it took two attempts due to the sin of Achan, Ai was soon history. And so it's little wonder that the opening statement there in Joshua chapter 9 calls attention to the concern on the part of the local kings. You know that the front page banner headline in the Canaanite Herald read something like this: local kings band together to ward off the invading Israelites. But then verse 3 tells us that unlike the other cities and kings, the Gibeonites came up with another plan. In fact, they took a rather unusual course of action. The text tells us, beginning in verse 3, that when they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Very interesting. It was, of course, a grand deception. Because you see, in reality, the Gibeonites were only from about 20 miles down the road from Gilgal, no more, surely, than about 20 miles from the camp of the Israelites, and so these folks made themselves up to appear that they had come from a long, far away place beyond the borders of Canaan. In fact, in verse 8, Joshua asked them quite bluntly who they were and where they had come from. In what appears to be, at first reading, just a very diplomatic answer, but if you back up and read it again, you realize they didn't tell him who they were. And here's what they told him about where they had come from. They said, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This, our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which were filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. verses 9 through 13. And then, if you're following along with me there in your Bible, you come to the most tragic verse in all of the story. Verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Now what that means is they said, let me look in that food sack. They reached in and got, and sure enough, it was old, hard, dry, crumbled bread. In other words, they looked at the evidence that the Gibeonites had offered. And the next part of that verse says, and did not ask the counsel of the Lord. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And so, they made a covenant with them. Verse 15 says that Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation of Israel swore an oath to them. Now I got to tell you, the rest of the story is kind of anticlimactic because it takes about 3 days for the Israelites to figure out that they've been had. And so they mount a big mission to go to the cities of the Gibeonites, which, lo and behold, are just right down the road, in effect. And they confront them with what they have done to Israel. And the end result was there wasn't anything they could do because they had given them their word. And the Gibeonites were allowed to become the servants of the Israelites from that day forward. They became woodcutters or wood choppers and water bearers for the people and for the various ceremonies of the tabernacle and ultimately for the temple. You know, in the immediate sense, I can think of an abundance of lessons that we really need to learn from this. And maybe one of the first ones is, be really careful what you promise. How many times have we agreed to do something or to take something on, and then as we learned a little bit more about what was really going on, we realized we'd gotten ourselves into a mess. The Israelites had been marching under God's instructions to utterly destroy all of these people before them, and now they've made an agreement with these folks, believing that they're from far away, and now find out that they are some of the very ones that God has said, you must destroy. The second lesson, I think, for us in this is always keep your promise. What about those promises that we messed up on? Well, it appears to me one of the things that we need to learn from this whole story is God's high regard for the truth and God's high regard for keeping our word. And unless this promise that we've made and gotten ourselves into a situation which would involve a greater sin than actually the promise itself, I don't think we have any choice. Wisdom, of course, needs to dictate. Wisdom that stands on the principles of God's word. But we should always be known as people who will keep their word. Another lesson in the quick and easy list is always get God's help. Don't ever bypass checking with God. But those are not the things that I wanted us to talk about in detail this morning. I think there are three things that I can identify, three very important things that the Gibeonites knew that enabled them to pull this thing off. There were some things that they were aware of. And it's these three things that I think we can draw some of our best applications for us today. Number one, it's obvious that the Gibeonites knew about God. They knew who God was, certainly, but they knew what God had done. Verse 9 says, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God." Now, part of that wasn't true, but I believe the last part was. It was because of the fame of the Lord their God that had brought this whole situation into necessity, so far as the Gibeonites were concerned. Just how they had gained all of their knowledge of God, I don't really know. But they obviously knew a lot about what God had told Israel. They even knew what God had said back there in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when God laid down an exception that involved making covenants and agreements with people who were from cities far away from you. God said, in those cases, you can make an agreement with them and they can be your servants. But in the cases of the folks nearby and within your borders, you're to destroy all of those. Somehow the Gibeonites knew about what God had said, and so they figured that that was an ideal set of circumstances to try to present themselves as being a part of. There was a second thing that they knew that enabled them to pull this off. The Gibeonites knew about the reputation of God's people, that they were a people who would honor an agreement, that they would honor their word no matter what. You see, it would have been foolish for the Gibeonites to try this thing if they hadn't believed that Israel would keep their promise no matter what. Because obviously there's no way that Israel wasn't going to find out that these guys were from just right down the road. And so they were banking everything on the fact that the Israelites had a reputation for being the kind of people who would do what they said no matter what. And even though they had been deceived, the Gibeonites had just flat out lied to them, they still kept their word. Gibeonites were so sure of this characteristic of God's people that in verse 25, when they had been confronted with their deception, here's what they said to Joshua. "Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Now that's some kind of trust, isn't it? That's trust in the reputation of the people that they were dealing with. There's a third thing. They knew that it would be better to be slaves for the rest of their days than to be dead. They knew that they faced certain extinction if they sought to fight Israel and tried to keep their land. Because remember, they knew what God had told the Israelites. In verse 24, they said to Joshua, It was certainly told to your servants, they refer to themselves, to Joshua, as your servants. It was certainly told to your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. They said there was no other way. Being slaves to you is a whole lot better than being dead. Now, as we conclude our study, let's look briefly at the application. First of all, I believe the Israelites, of course, at least for the purpose of our discussion here, could represent the church, Christians, God's people, those who are marching under God's orders, those who are under the responsibility to follow God's instructions. As we make our way through this world, how we treat people is of great importance. You know, we sometimes fall victim to deception, mistreatment, sometimes even persecution. How we react to that kind of treatment may determine the future mindset of those around us toward God. Now just imagine for a moment if Israel had said, when they confronted the Gibeonites said, well, we knew that you were going to kill us if you didn't think we were from far away, and so we made up the story and got the old clothes and the old dirty bread and wore our shoes out and everything and made you believe we've come from a long way off. And what if Joshua had said, no deal, boys. You lied to us. Clear and simple. You broke the rules. You're gone. From that time on, people would have said, well, you know, Israel made a promise, but they didn't keep their promise. The other guys broke the rules, and so Israel broke the rules too. And so evidently, the end justifies the means. You can do the wrong thing for the right reason. I hear people arguing that all the time. But no, you see, the Israelites adhered to God's word, to God's will, to God's desires concerning truthfulness. They had made a covenant. They had sworn with an oath. And so they kept their word. If we seek to justify doing the wrong thing just because somebody else has done the wrong thing, where does that put us? It puts us in the wrong every single time. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people shall insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Israel represents us. The Gibeonites represent the world, those around us. Those who are looking at us, those who are sizing us up, people who are looking to us and learning what abundant living is, learning what honesty is, learning what truthfulness and honor are. People who are looking at us and getting all kinds of lessons. Call them impressions, if you will. Those folks who are in a position to see what it is we accomplish, or rather what God accomplishes through us. In that scripture reading we had at the beginning that Stephen read to us from 1 Peter chapter 2, we're reminded there in that verse the importance of keeping our conduct as it should be before the eyes of the world around us. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God. And then one final thing. How convincing are we? How well are we doing at the task of convincing people that it's better to be a slave to Jesus than to be dead for eternity? You see, that's what it's all about. That's what it all comes down to. And I'm afraid that the Gibeonite people were far ahead of a lot of folks today because they quickly came to the conclusion that it'd be a lot better to be servants or slaves on the side of God and His people than to entertain the alternative. Back then, the alternative in the land of Canaan to serving God wasn't very attractive at all. Today, I'm afraid that even many who claim to be God's children haven't come to that conclusion. And so I would ask us this: are those around us able to see the value of godly living in our lives demonstrated on a daily basis? Do they get the impression that serving God, we have something that the world doesn't have? From looking at us, do they see that righteousness pays greater eternal dividends than worldliness? What kind of picture are we painting in the way that we live? If you're not a child of God, why would you wait any longer to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're willing to confess Him as the Lord and Master of your life, willing at the same time to turn away from sin and sinfulness, seek the forgiveness that's offered through the blood of Jesus and be baptized into Christ and have those sins washed away. Everything's ready. All that's needed is for you to make that decision. If perhaps you've already done that, you already are a child of God but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, why not come back? Be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.